One of the most common questions that I get asked each year is, how did this start and how do you do it and so forth and so on. And I say it's easy. When you bring people to a venue like this, and there are people like you heard last night with Bill and you're going to hear today and tomorrow, it's easy to bring people together because people recognize other people who have a heart to serve them. And that's the only way you can explain why Lee Yee, Walt Hendrickson, Jerry Bangert, David Reinstein, Bill McCure, those kinds of men will take their time at great expense and tremendous inconvenience, I might add, and come up here and spend time with us. So with that feeble introduction, I'd like to welcome and ask Walt if you'd come on up and talk to us. Walt Hendrickson, guys.
Gentlemen, it's a privilege to be with you. God knows the honor is mine. I'd like to speak out of 2 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I would very much like you to turn and follow along. In my Bible study, as I did the books of Peter, I entitled it Counterfeit Christianity. Before we begin, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. And unless you work in our lives to will and to do of your good pleasure, then we are lost. We're so grateful for the Bible, for our Lord Jesus, and for an environment like this where we can talk about the things of Christ. I ask, Father, that you'd meet us. I pray that you would keep me from misrepresenting you. I ask, O God, that you would touch our lives in a way that would bring the glory to yourself alone, for it is yours, and we acknowledge that with gratitude. Amen. Christianity today, at least in this country, is characterized by what they call it, the emergent church. An emphasis on church growth, mega church, big is better. If you have a congregation of 800, you're just barely getting started. You're looking for something like 8 to 10,000. The emphasis in church today is on having a positive experience. As a matter of fact, you'll find members of the congregation with clipboards in hand meeting the parishioners as they leave the sanctuary, asking them about their experience. Was it uplifting? Did you feel good about yourself? Did you sense the Spirit? Etc. It's got to be a positive experience. My good friend Jerry Bangert, who you'll listen to tonight, says the church today is drunk with the grace of God. Rarely do you ever hear a message on judgment, condemnation, hell? Because that's not the kind of a message that draws the crowds. If you want people to come, you've got to make them feel good about themselves. Much of the Bible is given to subjects like judgment, condemnation, hell. Second Peter chapter 2 talks about that. So we're going to look at it a little bit this morning. Now, the Bible says a great deal about false teachers and eager listeners. Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, met the Ephesian elders and warned them. And he said, from your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, drawing disciples away. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he talks about teachers who come into existence because the parishioners want them to tickle their ears. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he says these people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. There's a contrast between 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter seems to be a treatise rather than a letter, encouraging those who are suffering for Christ to be encouraged and understand that that's part of their calling. 2 Peter seems to be his last will and testament, where Peter warns his readers that the delay of the return of Christ does not mean that God did not mean what he said when he talked about judgment. So, in 1 Peter, you find an encouragement to endure suffering. In 2 Peter, you find a warning regarding the false teachers. Now, these false teachers, in all probability, acknowledged the divine origin of the law. Remember, this is before the New Testament came into existence. They acknowledged it. But they argued that Christ abrogated the law, and in the abrogation of the law, made them free to do whatever they really wanted to do. We have freedom in Christ, these false teachers taught, meaning that you relate to God on your own terms. The emergent church today has followed that same line. They argue that the followers of Christ have been emancipated from all moral restraint. Scripture is not the infallible word of God. No. Scripture contains the word of God and becomes the word of God to me as it speaks to me. I was talking to a man once about one of the commandments in the Bible, and he said to me, well, Hendrickson, that commandment just doesn't speak to me. And so he ignores it. So, in truth, the church today says you're not obligated to keep biblical commandments unless you agree with them. If you don't agree with them, they're cultural. They're for another generation. They certainly don't apply to me. Now, you can easily see how doctrine influences morality. Bad doctrine produces bad behavior. Now, Peter warns that the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ ensures accountability. Men, if you're indifferent regarding the return of Christ, You lose all moral restraint. I remind you that in every area of life, there can be no authority without fear. There can be no fear without accountability. There can be no accountability without judgment. And there can be no judgment without consequences. And the return of Christ, says Peter, is a time of consequences, a time of judgment, a time of calling all people everywhere to account. Peter further argues that the abandonment of morality is a sure sign of the imminent return of Christ. So these people twist Scripture to accommodate their own agenda. They use liberty as an excuse for license. And Peter's rebuttal to this calls attention to the fact that history shows the judgment of God. Just as God destroyed the world with a flood in the days of Noah, and just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham, so the judgment of God is coming upon us. And Peter warns that people mistake God's patiently allowing men an opportunity to repent as a lack of resolve and as a fatal mistake. Now, I'm going to come up for air and see if there are any questions on this before we delve into the chapter itself.
Just repeat the last thing you said. I didn't understand it.
Yes.
That Steve, like last sentence.
Yeah. Somewhere along the line of that people think that the fact that Jesus is slow in returning means he lacks resolve. And they mistake the patience of God in postponing his return to mean that he really isn't going to be coming, and he certainly won't judge me. After all, God is a God of love, not a God of judgment. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
The sequence that had fear, accountability,
yeah,
judgment, consequence, I missed a couple.
I think I can. There can be no accountability without fear. Agreed? Excuse me. There can be no authority without fear. I'm sorry. Like I said, I can't remember what I was saying. There can be no authority at all without fear. There can be no fear without accountability. And there can be no accountability without judgment. And there can be no judgment without consequences. Gentlemen, if God judges me and this says, well, I forgive you, there are no consequences. Everybody's the same in heaven. Eternity is wonderful. We'll all be the same. Then why obey if you don't want to? Then you only keep those commandments with which you agree. Any other questions?
What can you comment and explain false teacher versus people that they misunderstood and, you know, have an error in their understanding?
The difference between the two is willful. I meet men all the time who have a heart for the things of Christ. I talk to them about doctrine, theology, and oftentimes they're off. But that doesn't bother me. That doesn't bother me because I know that it'll come right. The false teacher is the individual who willfully distorts the scriptures. And gentlemen, one of the ways they do it is they use the Bible to disprove the Bible. They'll take a verse out of context and stick it here to disprove the very thing that that passage is saying. That is a willful manipulating of the scriptures, and God help them. Yes, Dan.
Walt, is that why so many churches today see the commands in the Bible as cultural?
Yeah. Yeah. If one commandment is cultural, then why aren't all the commandments cultural? Who gets to decide which commandments are cultural and which are not? I do. I get to make that decision. Which means that that morality is relative. A man says to me, Henriksen, that's a cultural command. I say, yeah, I agree. That's why I fornicate. Why not? Any other questions? By the way, I don't. But anyway.
I appreciate what you're saying, Walt, but I wanted to, clarify with you. I mean, as Christians, should we be, at least with regards to non-Christians, I come from an evangelical background, and oftentimes I've seen the unfortunate effect of trying to judge people into the kingdom versus trying to love them into the kingdom.
Now, the Bible is very, very clear, my brother, that we do not judge the non-Christian. We judge ourselves. And we hold fellow Christians accountable for the keeping of the commandments. But the Bible clearly says we do not judge the non-Christian. Yes.
I clearly get that there are false teachers out there, and when we do come in contact with them, how do we reconcile 1 Peter when it talks about honoring all people?
Do you believe that to honor all people, which Peter does say in 1 Peter, that means you agree with them? Of course not.
Hi, so I have a question because I was thinking about it too yesterday about this. So how do we walk a fine line between not passing judgment? And this kind of like rolls into what he was talking about yesterday and what you're saying in this last statement. So I was dwelling upon the forgiveness thing, and you know you're supposed to forgive them and you know accept them back, not any strings attached, like I'm never going to see you again. And how do you find a resolution to something like that without continuously passing judgment and forgive them at the same time and involve them in your lives? You get what I'm saying?
When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you think that the Bible teaches that at that point there was no accountability whatsoever to the folks who put him there on the cross. So forgiveness does not eliminate accountability. Forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. Never has and never will.
Continuously involve them in our lives, like no matter what the outcome is.
Yes. We love all people. And to love all people means we seek their best. But to affirm a man in his sin is not seeking his best.
And then keep them, judge them and keep them accountable once they're in the kingdom.
Yeah. Gentlemen, let me read it the obvious to you. Proverbs says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. You never accuse, you always ask. Because what you perceive is not necessarily reality. So you never go and judge somebody. You go and ask them. Let them judge themselves. Ready to go on? All right. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 1, Peter notices that the existence of false prophets in the Old Testament makes understanding the false teachers in the church today possible. Now, in the preceding chapter, correct interpretation is essential in identifying false teachers. Two characteristics distinguish between the false prophet and the false teacher. The false prophet claimed to have a word directly from God Himself. And the false prophet claimed to know the future. The false teacher does not have these two characteristics. The false teacher distorts the revealed word of God. Justification is always to sanctification. God does not save a man to make him a smarter sinner. God saves a man to make him a holy saint. God's objective in saving people is to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. And when a teacher suggests that sanctification ought not necessarily to follow justification, that individual is a false teacher. Now, as you know, more often than not, there's a moral dimension to false teaching. People distort biblical truth in order to justify breaking the commandments of God. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. And many will follow the licentiousness, and because of them the way of truth will be reviled. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. From of old, their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. So these false teachers not only permit immorality, they define it. They defend it. In the church today, tolerance is the queen of virtues. In the Bible, gentlemen, tolerance is the queen of vice. Today, we're told that denying free expression is in itself considered evil. So in verse 2, he speaks about the immorality of these people. In verse 3, he says their concern is greed and their end is doom. Let me remind you, men, that evangelical Christianity is more concerned with non-essentials than essentials. The average pastor is far more concerned about your church attendance than he is about whether or not you dissolve an unhappy marriage. The Bible says a great deal about divorce. There is no commandment in either testament to the effect that you've got to gather one day out of seven. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Talked about for the emergent church, the queen of virtue was tolerance. And then there was something that followed about vice. Could you just restate that?
In the Bible, tolerance is the queen of vice.
Can you elaborate?
I can give you an illustration if you'd like.
Okay.
Paul, writing to Corinth, in his first epistle, in chapter 5, says, shame on you. Because there is a member of your congregation who's living in incest with his father's wife. And you tolerate it. You don't say anything about it. Shame on you. Remove that individual from the church. Don't even so much as have a meal with that individual. Not because you're judging them in the sense of condemning them, but rather you're provoking them to godliness. Gentlemen, discipline is never punitive in the Bible. It is always corrective in the church. It becomes punitive when God Almighty comes to judge the quick and the dead. Any other questions? Edward. Always makes me nervous when the Pope asks a question.
Walter, is it my children's lack of knowledge of the Bible or my inability to correct them that makes them think I'm being punitive when I truly mean to be corrective? Is it just my gift to make them angry?
No, that's my gift, Ed. That's my gift.
But I've never been able to get them to see my correction as for their benefit. It's always been interpreted as being unfair and punitive. Speak to that for me, if you would.
Yeah. That's why I suggest, gentlemen, you never accuse. You always ask. Sweetheart, let's take a look at this passage. Now, tell me in your own words what the author is saying. Tell me, what does the passage say? Tell me, what does it mean? And let them tell me. Yes, sir.
So, Walt, you mentioned 1 Corinthians 5.
Yes.
And if I remember correctly in that passage, Paul says, when he says to expel the immoral brother, he says he's handing his soul over to Satan. He's handing him over to Satan.
Correct.
Can you clarify how, because you were talking about, and I agree, the intention of the passage is to provoke your brother back to godliness, but how, what does Paul mean? Like, how does the mechanism of handing one over to Satan provoke someone back to godliness?
The believing community, when properly exercising its godly prerogatives, creates an environment of morality. And when you surrender this individual, removing him from your fellowship, you return him to the domain of Satan as you exclude him from the fellowship of the believers, the security of the believers. This world belongs to Satan. Satan is the god of this world, says Paul. And when you surrender this unrepentant sinner to the world, you're delivering him to Satan. Any other questions? Okay.
Walt, please excuse me if I didn't get it clearly what you said. Does this make sense? Tolerance is the queen of virtue in today's church.
Correct.
When it is really the acceptance of vice?
Tolerance, yeah, is the queen of vice in the Bible.
Okay, in the Bible. But in the church, it is the queen of virtue.
Correct.
Today's church.
Correct.
Thank you.
Now, I'm speaking in terms of generalities. You may say to me, well, Henderson, you don't know my church. My church is unique. And I would say, yes, it is unique. It is not the run-of-the-mill church today. So when I talk about Christianity, I'm not talking about any particular congregation. I'm talking about Christianity in general. But while we're on the subject, gentlemen, let me ask you, name me one sin that if I commit it and I do it privately, without embarrassing the church, will the church come after me and exercise 1 Corinthians 5? Let's say my wife is pregnant, obviously pregnant. And then one Sunday we come to church and she's no longer pregnant and there's no baby. And it's obvious we had an abortion. Now remember, we're doing this discreetly, quietly. We don't go around broadcasting it. But it's obvious what we have done. I ask you, would your church come after me and discipline me for murder? I'm not asking you for an answer. I'm asking you for an evaluation of your own assembly. Gentlemen, in California, in California here, we consider the snail darter of more value than an unborn child. I suggest to you that something is terribly wrong. Any other questions? Yes, Michael.
Is it possible some of this, instead of having a moral, developing a moral community, is it possible that the endeavor to have seeker-friendly gatherings at the same time we're trying to create a moral community have just gotten their wires crossed? Can you do both, or is it something to be very careful of?
I was affiliated for a number of years with an organization called Search Ministries. And Search Ministries creates seeker-friendly environments. But they don't call that church. What they do is they come into your home and gather your friends and talk about life, purpose, etc. That's a seeker-friendly environment. But Mike, I've walked with Christ for over 60 years now. And when I first went to church, the pastor's objective was to make me feel bad about myself. I knew I was a wretched sinner, and his job was to tell me where I was failing so I could repent and change my life. In today's environment, I suggest for your consideration, there's no faster way to empty your church. Scott Hall.
You were taught on 1 Corinthians 5, putting the unrepentant sinner outside the church into Satan's domain. Can you kind of talk about how that's not punitive and how it's supposed to be corrective?
Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5 that the soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. His objective is redemption. He ends the chapter in verse 13 by saying, "We do not judge those outside the fellowship."
The idea for them to feel like they're outside of, they don't have the protection, doesn't feel good, I went back in.
Exactly. And in this particular incident, in 2 Corinthians, that's exactly what happened. So Paul warns him in 2 Corinthians, don't be too hard on the guy. Bring him back in. He's repented.
I'd like to give an illustration from my own life, if I may. I had been a Christian about 5 years, Scott, and then I was unhappy in my marriage and I wanted a divorce. But I was involved with Walt and at that time Skip Shantz and Ron Mitch, and I knew that if I divorced Dana, they would disfellowship me. They would come to me, they would try to get me to repent, and if I didn't, they would disfellowship me. And I deeply loved the fellowship of the brothers. And I felt trapped. And so I just went to God in prayer. And I won't go into it, but he delivered me from that. But it was just the threat of this happening that drove me to repentance, and then God used that to transform.
Right. Ready to go on? Tom.
1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. When we discipline somebody in the church, there seems to be two sides to this. One is you are disconnecting him from the fellowship, but this implies that I have decided to deliver. Could you elaborate on deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? I mean, the purpose of discipline is for repentance, but on the other hand, this fellowshipping him or whatever you call it is delivering him for destruction. And you also talk about the flip side. It seems to say that somebody in the fellowship, the importance of fellowship, there is a protection that comes with fellowship that we're not turned over to the destruction of our flesh. Our brothers watch out for us. Could you talk about both sides of that coin?
Well, there may be disagreement as to what that phrase means. But the point that he's making is very, very clear. We're to disassociate ourselves from such an individual. Now, as I studied the passage, Tom, my understanding of it is that Paul considered the cocoon of the fellowship a protective environment. And that when you cast that individual out, you throw him out of that protection. Much like, for example, if you have a wayward child, and you say, if you refuse to repent, then you have to leave the home. And that is a very terrifying thought to anybody who's thinking clearly. And that's the objective, as I understand it. Yes.
I can't remember if this was in the New or the Old Testament, but I remember in one of the old churches that I attended tried to throw this on me and my wife, and we had to leave there because it's kind of control-y, but I digress. So I guess somewhere there's a passage that says you're supposed to one of the members of the church or the leader of the church is supposed to approach the person who is not repenting for his sins. If it doesn't work, they have to go in a group of three. And then afterwards, the church, they have to stand in front of the church and atone for their sins or they get kicked out. Yes. Do you think this should be a tradition that's still in, that should be instilled in church, like a three-strike rule the same way? Should it be implemented or should it just be like, evil, get behind me, you know, like.
Yeah. Jesus is the one who said that. He said it in Matthew chapter 18, you remember? And he said that the objective is repentance. If he fails to hear you, then take one or two more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word may be established. If he fails to hear them, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. But the objective is redemptive.
How are you? Would it be possible that, a lot of times, for instance, for me, I see struggles that are common with amongst all men. And, I try and win each battle as I go along, any little type of battle that I go through. I see the one, I have a real powerful demon that I think visits me from time to time throughout my life. And it's not a pornographic demon, but it's a destructive demon nonetheless. And so I think with men, I think most of them can relate with the pornographic demon because they'll get call girls, nobody knows. They'll look at pornography sites, nobody knows. And then all of a sudden, their and they're disconnected from God, and they're wallowing around over here, but nobody knows that. The church doesn't know it. Their friends don't really know it, but the Holy Spirit knows it. So is it the Holy Spirit that at that point is disconnecting them from the fellowship? Is it the Holy Spirit that actually enables the believer within the congregation to see that person and disassociate with them? So it all sometimes, like for instance with me, I can be very sneaky. I know I look in my heart, and I know God's right. You know, He has me looking here. While I'm wanting to please Him, while I'm serving others, I can easily be sneaking over here. It's happened to me. And, you know, I get up here, reveal myself in front of you all, because I have nothing to hide. I only answer to Him. But I'm hopeful that truth is that when I'm over there and I'm not admitting anything to anybody because I don't want them to know about me, even while I'm serving Christ, boy, it's like I'm over there in hell, and I know the Holy Spirit didn't walk away from me, but it's clear that I walked away from Him, and I'm over there in the desert, and it is miserable. And I am scared to be left out there. He could be coming at any breath. So, I don't know. These are things that I contend with. Not a whole lot. But through our Christian walk, great. So you accomplish this, but then you come and are you actually forgiving others? Is God going to forgive you? Am I really saved? So anyhow, my question basically, Walt, is, and I'm sorry I'm so long-winded on it, is it the Holy Spirit when the other people aren't seeing me that sticks me out there back in Satan's world, do you feel?
Yeah. Let me answer this way. Everybody, everywhere, without exception, when they meet something that they don't want to do, or when they're asked to do something they don't want to do, automatically evaluated in their minds is the cost of obedience greater than the cost of disobedience, or vice versa. And if the calculation right here in the head is it costs more to obey than to disobey, then they'll disobey. And the only reason they will obey when they don't want to obey is they don't feel they can afford the price of disobedience. Now that's not Christianity, that's humanity. Everybody is that way. And our prisons are filled with men and women who thought that they could sin and not have to pay. And men and women disobey the commandments of God because in their mind they perceive that they can live with the consequences. Like a friend of mine once said, Henriksen, it's easier to seek forgiveness than it is permission. The guy does not know his Bible. Because Bill preached on forgiveness last night, a good message. But remember, gentlemen, forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. It never has, and it never will. So, when you meet what you know you ought to do or don't do, you naturally calculate, can I afford it? And you make your decision on the basis of that. Nobody is different from that. Now somebody said to me, let's get on with Peter. So let's get on with Peter. From this point, Peter gives a series of illustrations showing the impartial judgment of God. The first is the fallen angels, followed by the flood, then the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He ends in verse 9, promising to help the godly pass the test through which God puts them. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of neither gloom, to be kept until the judgment. What he's saying here in this passage is that the punishment he inflicted on the angels in former days, he will eventually inflict upon the wicked today. Now, we come across a passage like this, our tendency is to speculate. What happened when the host of angels fell? How many fell? Are angels continuing to fall? Etc., etc., etc. And we would rather speculate on the unknown than take to heart the message that Peter is giving us. And the message he's saying is, sin does not pay. Never deceive yourself into thinking that it will. Verse 5. For God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter mentions the flood to remind us that when God promises a conflagration that will destroy the world, that is not uncommon. It happened before, it'll happen again. Verses 6 through 8, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. He condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were the ungodly. Now, when God brought judgment upon the world in the flood, he promised never to do it again. Thus the rainbow. But he says he will destroy with fire. And he never promised that when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he would not do that again. And the next judgment will be fire. Verses 7 and 8. And he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked. For by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul, day after day, with their lawless deeds. Now, gentlemen, I went back after reading this and reviewed once again the story of Lot in the book of Genesis. And nothing in the account that I can find would lead me to conclude what Peter does in this passage. In chapter 13, Lot leaves the source of blessing. And he wanders off to the watered plains of Sodom, good fertile ground for his flocks. In chapter 19, we find him in Sodom. And chapter 19 reveals that Lot is a weak individual. Unbelievable. He's willing to give his daughters to a bunch of reprobates. The last we read of him, in a drunken stupor, he's committing incest with his daughters.
So I think about that and think to myself, I wonder where Lot, I mean, where Peter got his ideas. And gentlemen, the conclusion is this. You and I live in a cesspool. And even as we seek to live comparatively better lives than the people that are around us, we are well schooled to learn that we are far more conformed to our culture than we care to admit. It has a way on us that is not a happy way. Evidently, although Lot lived among them and was appreciably influenced by them, something inside of him was tortured, says Lot. His soul was tortured by their iniquity. And gentlemen, as our society becomes increasingly immoral and wicked, we can easily become jaded so that what we see around us no longer offends like it would have in the earlier days. It's just the world we live in. A manifestation of God's grace in your life is when you see the immorality, the wickedness, the licentiousness, the corruption. It vexes your righteous soul. Rather than viewing it with indifference. Any questions or comments?
I am increasingly embarrassed, but yet the reality is true, that Satan can come to any of us believers as the angel of light and convince us that what we're doing is right and not wrong. That's a scary, scary thought. And it haunts me daily.
Would to God, my brother, that it would for all of us. The man who does not fear God is a man who does not understand and know God. Dan?
It's true that, because Satan has been mentioned several times here, it's true that Satan cannot do anything to us unless he has a divine appointment by God Almighty, correct?
Correct.
Let me ask another question. So we're talking about false teachers here. If you're a member of a church that has a structure to it, with pastor, elders, or deacons, or board of directors, and in that church there are couples living together, the pastor himself might have an unbelieving son or daughter, which both of those things are totally against God's command, are you in a false church?
Dan, the neglect of the commandments of God is so ubiquitous, so pervasive, that it really is hard to understand how to relate to that can of worms. All I can say to you is I solemnly warn you, never affirm another person in the breaking of the commandments. And what that affirmation looks like is between you and God. I cannot help you there. But I beg you, don't ever, ever succumb to the temptation to affirm somebody in the breaking of a commandment. Lee, you've got a comment or question?
Are we in trouble with God if we don't leave that church?
Yes.
Staying in as a member, is that affirming them? If there's women preaching or all those things that Dan mentioned, are we going to be on the bad side of God if we don't leave that church?
That's between you and God Almighty. You have to decide what affirmation looks like. But we neglect the commandments of God to such a degree, gentlemen, that we don't even think about it anymore. Ready to go on? In verses 9 to 14, Peter talks about deliverance and retribution. Follow along at verse 9 if you would. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Two questions cause the faithful to be anxious. Number one is they seek the aid of God and don't find that aid as readily available as they anticipate. And number two, God appears to affirm the godless by his silence. And again, we talked about it earlier, but let me remind you that the Old and New Testament alike warn us solemnly that the long suffering of God in allowing men opportunity to repent should not be occasion to think that God was indifferent. So he gives a word of encouragement. He destroyed the world with water. But there's a righteous man and his family by the name of Noah. He saved him. There were two wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. In the midst of that, God found a righteous man and delivered him. So the wickedness that is around you does not need to destroy you. Just keep a heart of righteousness. Verse 10. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they're not afraid to revile the glorious ones. Beginning with verse 10, Peter calls attention to the libertine heretics who are the focus of his denunciations. In the absence of fearing God, they become promiscuous. They live like animals. They conclude because of evolution that we're no different from an animal, and then they live like one. And as they live like an animal, the God-created being, his image in them, shrinks and is distorted. Verse 11 and 12. Whereas the angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a reviling judgment upon them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reviling in manners of that which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them. Verse 4 refers to the fallen angels. In this verse, he's talking about the good angels. These angels who are mightier, many, many times mightier than the false teachers, would never behave like the false teachers do. They flaunt their liberty and are antinomian. They satisfy their appetites at the expense of their intellect. They claim the moral ground by saying any who disapprove of their behavior are intolerant and legalistic. Verses 13 and 14. They suffer wrong for the wrong's doing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation, carousing with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Gentlemen, these depraved individuals practice in the daylight their sinful deeds. They have no shame. The man who gives himself to illicit sex finds that he trains himself and so ceases to be able to act otherwise. Sex is the strongest appetite in a man's life with a biblical prohibition. And when he does not obey that prohibition, he opens a door. So Solomon says in Song of Solomon, I adjure you, do not awaken love until it please. And when you do, you have hell to pay. So it's like food. I don't care how great the meal is, in a matter of hours, you're ready to belly up to the trough for another try. The difference between it and sex is there's no prohibition on the food, but there is with sex. And once started, they're unable to stop. Next, he talks about Balaam. Verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The dumbass has more sense than the false teacher. Now you would have thought, I would have thought, that that miraculous donkey speaking to Balaam would have been enough to get his attention that he was going astray. No, no, no. He was committed. Gentlemen, greed knows no shame. You need money to purchase sin. And remember, it's easier to sell sin than it is righteousness. And affluence exacerbates the problem. The more God gives you, the more vulnerable you are. And men, those who think they can ignore the commandments of God are like a dumb ass. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Verse 15. It says they've left the straight way and wandered off to follow Baal. Is that a clear part of Scripture? Because I deal with a lot of people that have the once saved, always saved kind of doctrine. And I always try to point them to verses that, you know, if God holds us in an open hand, we have the choice to walk out. But they try to argue with Scripture, like you said earlier. But is that a clear Scripture right there to lead somebody to say that you were in the way, right? We were in the way, and we chose to walk out of the way.
Yeah, good question. Gentlemen, once saved, always saved is a true statement. God will never forsake the elect. But remember, nobody can be certain they're one of the elect. So even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about how scared he runs, lest by any means, having preached to others, he should become reprobate. Nobody is so secure with God that he can afford to flirt with disobedience. Any other questions? Well, believe it or not, we're getting close. In 17 and 18, he talks about waterless clouds. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the neither gloom of darkness has been reserved. For uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of fleshly men that barely escape those who have lived in error. The false teacher is characterized by his ostentatious verbosity in their endeavor to entice the unsuspecting. Interesting. He uses that word enticed in verse 14 as well. They entice the biblically illiterate by convincing them that God doesn't really care. After all, he's loving, he's forgiving, he'll accept you. That's why Christ died for you. On and on and on, ad nauseum. Gentlemen, as attractive as Christian liberty is, it is fraught with danger. You are free in Christ to be his slave. You are not free to do what you want. So, in 19 to 22, he talks about the dog and the pig. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a man, to that man he is enslaved. These false teachers promise what they do not have. They promise freedom when in reality they're nothing but slaves. They're slaves to their own passions. Ironic that the slave promises liberty. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered. The last state shall become worse for them than the first. That's what you're talking about. Preaching grace at the expense of the commandments is a sure path to license. So we notice what he says in verse 21. It is better for them to have never known the way than to have known it and turned back from the holy commandments delivered to them. Ignorance is preferable to willfulness. To ignore, or I should say, to argue that the commandments of God are not normative is to reject the God who saved you. Bill, say on.
I have a question. This is one of those verses that is not saying you lose your salvation, but rather you can believe you're saved when you're not.
Exactly.
You can be deceived.
The only sure test of regeneration is obedience. The man who thinks he can be willful with God and have a relationship with him is living in self-deception. So verse 22, it happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog returns to its vomit and the pig is washed only to wallow in the mire. These people who claim liberty are nothing but like animals. Looking at it from the opposite direction, having once bathed themselves, they never cease to delight in their filth. Now, gentlemen, any questions or comments before I conclude this?
Walt, first of all, I wanted to thank you, and Ed, you were right on the money. I wasn't sure I was going to get anything out of this get-together, but you hit it home for me. I appreciate Ron being. I have to confess, I'm very good with small groups, but when it comes to talking to big groups, I just get kind of nervous. Ron, thank you for being open. I think everything that you're saying makes a lot of sense to me, and I consider myself one of those men that doesn't fear God. I consider myself a spiritual person, but I think I'm being deceived. I don't attend church. I've been brought up a Catholic, and I'm glad I'm here. And you've touched on a topic that affects me personally. I've been single for 15 years, fornicator. I've learned to get away from that on my own because I got tired of it, and I didn't find enjoyment in it because it's shallow. Today I'm in a relationship, and I consider from what I'm hearing you say, and you would have to correct me, that I'm still fornicating because I'm not married, but we are planning to go that route. So how... I can't be part of this fellowship because I'm not married, because I am fornicating. That is correct, and I'm making that correct assumption, right?
Yeah. The correct assumption is repent. Now, gentlemen, let me close by making this observation. It seems to me that in this group, it's divided into three different groups. Most of you probably disagree, thinking that I'm reactionary. Some of you are angry. See, Henriksen, you're always negative. Where's the grace? Where's the joy? Where's the freedom? Where's the liberty in Christ? Come on. Speak on love, grace. And a few of you, how many I don't know, but a few of you are convicted by Scripture. And you covenant to follow godliness. And it's to that group that I wish to speak. That third group. Peter seeks to warn his readers that nothing in history changes. Only the intensity and the prevalence changes. Times have always been perilous. My sense is the acceptance of that which used to be abhorrent has increased. So I ask you, when was the last time in your church you heard a message on judgment, condemnation, hell? Remember, much of the Bible is written dealing with those subjects. And if you don't find yourself hearing about these subjects regularly, that ought to terrify you. Edward, let the record show that I'm a little late.
So noted, but you're entitled. Thank you, Walt. Guys, we're going to take a break. Thank you, Walter.